We read in the Word of God in Paul's letter to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 2, and we're reading from verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe, as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labour for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Who is Jesus Christ? That's a question we have been thinking about for the last number of our evening worship services, and seeking to answer that question from the Bible, because this is our authority. There are all kinds of ideas around about who Jesus is. Depends who you ask, what answer you would get. But the only answers really that matter are the answers here in Scripture, in the very Word of God. And so again this evening we ask the question, who is Jesus Christ? And our answer this evening is one who endured the deepest humiliation. One who endured the deepest humiliation. And it is vital in understanding what Christ has done to save us that we grasp how this glorious one, the Son of God made flesh, endured the deepest humiliation imaginable. First, we want to think of why was he humiliated? Why did this take place? Why was this the kind of life that Jesus was called to live? Why not a life of peace, of joy, of ease? Why was he humiliated? And we need to have clear in our minds, what do we mean when we say that he was humiliated? What was it actually that we're thinking about? And the Bible shows us really there are two parts, two elements in the humiliation that Jesus endured. On the one hand, he laid aside his heavenly glory. And we read about that in Philippians chapter 2. Here is one who from eternity was infinitely glorious as the Son of God, and yet he laid that glory aside for a time. Philippians 2 and verse 8 speaks of him being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself, became obedient to death. He he laid aside his heavenly glory. That's one part of the humiliation that he endured. All the radiance for a time was veiled, it was covered. People looked at Jesus, they just saw a man. They saw a carpenter from Nazareth, nothing particularly unusual about that. It wasn't as if Jesus walked around on earth with some kind of glow about him that would strike people. Just looks like a man. Laid aside his heavenly glory. The second aspect of his humiliation was that he placed himself under the law. What do we mean by that? Well, we mean that he accepted all the requirements of God's law. He obeyed God's law perfectly in every detail. And he also took on himself the consequences of our breaking God's law. We don't keep God's law. We are lawbreakers. We are disobedient. And Jesus has taken on himself all the consequences of our law-breaking. The curse that the Bible says rests on sinners because of our disobedience. He became obedient right to the point of death. We're told here in Philippians 2. He suffered the penalty, the cross. And we'll think more of this in a moment. In the place of his people. So when we talk about Jesus' humiliation, we mean something very particular. We mean on the one hand, his heavenly glory was set aside. It was covered, it was veiled for a time. Also, he took on himself the burden of perfect obedience to God's law and also the consequences of our law breaking. The wrath of God, punishment of our sins, Jesus took upon himself. And he suffered everything that's entailed by our being sinners. The work of Jesus is the work of a substitute, taking the place of people who deserved this humiliation. And he took it in our place. So his humiliation involves laying aside his heavenly glory and placing himself under God's law with all the consequences of our law breaking. But why did he endure all that humiliation? Why did the lawgiver place himself under the law? It's a bit, if we can try and think of a comparison, it's a bit like the judge coming down from the bench and standing in the dock in the place of the prisoner and taking his sentence. You couldn't imagine that happening in our courts. And then that really is what happened. The humiliation that Jesus endured, the lawgiver puts himself under the law and takes the consequences of our law breaking. And he did it in order to save lawbreakers like us. Everything that Jesus has done is as our representative. And that principle of representation is very important in the Bible. Adam in the Garden of Eden was our representative. And so what he did affects all of us. We're in Adam. The consequences of his sin infect us all. Adam was our representative in Eden in what we call the covenant of works between God and man. Adam represented us. And we are all involved in the consequences. Now, in order to save us, we have a representative. It's not Adam, because he needs to be saved. Our representative is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he needed to be man, to represent us. Not now in the covenant of works that was broken in Eden, but now in the covenant of grace. And as our representative, Jesus has taken on himself all our obligations. Our obligation to obey God's law perfectly. And he's taken the punishment due to us as disobedient lawbreakers. It is a representative work. Galatians 4:4 says he was born under the law. Think of that. The one who made the law puts himself under it for us. Galatians 3:19, same idea. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. That's the heart of Jesus' work. That is so amazing. That it was out of love for us, he's become a curse for us. Everything that Jesus endures in his humiliation, the things we're going to go on to think about this evening, can be traced back to this root. He is our representative. We're sinners. We're guilty. And Jesus represents us. And just as the consequences of Adam's action affect all who are in Adam, the consequences of Jesus' actions affect all who are in Christ. That's the heart of salvation. He works on our behalf. He acts as our representative. And he will discharge all our responsibilities, our law breaking, it will be paid for. There will be a perfect obedience in the place of our disobedience. Why was he humiliated? It was to be our representative. And so that he would provide salvation for people like us, who haven't obeyed God's law, who disobeyed it, who break it in countless ways. And Jesus, our representative, does what we have not done and accomplishes what we can't accomplish. He provides salvation, and that requires his humiliation. One who lived a life of glory and ease and peace and joy couldn't save us. It had to be one who bore the burden of our failure and our sin. And so our Saviour's humiliated to the very lowest place possible. Why was he humiliated? As our representative. To take our burdens and our law breaking and our liabilities and all that we couldn't do and didn't do. Jesus has done in our place. Well, what then was this humiliation? I want to look at really the different steps that the Bible describes in the humiliation that Jesus endured in our place. And as we think of each of them, remember it was for us. It was in our place. And so we think next of the incarnation of Christ. His incarnation. We thought already earlier in this series of how he is God and man. Now we want to focus particularly on the fact that it was part of the humiliation that Jesus underwent, that he took human flesh, that the incarnation took place. Yes, we recognize the human nature of the Lord Jesus was sinless. And again, we thought a little about that earlier. And his human body and soul are part of God's good creation. And yet surely there's an element of humiliation in the eternal, almighty Son of God taking human nature into union with himself. You see, this was something that just defied belief for those brought up in the Greek world. That God could have anything to do with the material, it was impossible. And yet the New Testament shows us it's true. And that incarnation involved a humbling on the part of the Son of God. You think, not least of the humble circumstances into which Jesus was born. It wasn't in a palace. You know, the wise men made that mistake. They thought, we're looking for God on earth, we'll go to the palace. That's where he'll be. And of course, it was a stable, because there wasn't even a room available in the inn. It was in the most humble of circumstances. And Philippians 2, again, the reason why we read that passage, takes us right to the heart of these things, that the Son of God endured for us. In verses 6 and 7 especially, look at the contrast. He was in very nature God. And yet verse 7, as the NIV has it, he made himself nothing. Literally it says he emptied himself. Now, he didn't empty himself of his deity. When Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he was as much the eternal Son of God as he was in eternity before the incarnation. He didn't empty himself of anything of his deity. He emptied himself only of the outward glory of the Son of God. He in that sense made himself nothing. And the place he took was that of a servant, of a slave, it's the same word. The lowest position. There was nothing of glory. There was no splendor about Jesus, the incarnate Son of God. He was emptied of glory. He took the lowest place, the humblest place of service, grew up the carpenter's household, engaged no doubt in the family business. When his parents were making an offering after his birth, it was the two doves, what the poor offered. Not one of the more expensive sacrifices, it was the least that was acceptable. From every point of view, it was the lowest place. It was a humiliation. Remember, none of this would have been necessary but for our sin. We've got to keep coming back to that fact that was for us. He was not compelled by anything other than love for us. Paul catches it so well in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. Though he was rich for your sakes, for your sakes, he became poor. The incarnation of Christ, taking the lowest place of a servant. For our sakes, he became poor. But of course, in a real sense, that's only the beginning of it. As he shares our nature, takes the lowest place, but then we need to see next the suffering of Christ. The suffering. Because the whole earthly life of the Lord Jesus was characterized by suffering, wasn't it? Read the Gospels. He lives among sinners. And we really can't imagine the burden that was. This sinless Son of God, day in, day out, among sinners whose hearts he knew. And the burden that must have been to a sinless soul to live among sinners. We're burdened sometimes, as we live in a sinful world, but we're not burdened to anything like the extent Jesus must have been. Perfect, sinless one. Subject to attacks of Satan, day in, day out, trying to bring him down. And his human nature, he endures weakness, tiredness, thirst, hunger, everything that we experience. The object of brutal violence, eventually of execution by one of the slowest, most painful, inhuman methods of death ever devised, hanging on a cross. Isn't Isaiah 53:3 exactly right? A man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Truly he was. And the sufferings of his body were accompanied by sufferings of soul as he bore the weight of his people's sin. the wrath of God. And you see body and soul in agony, particularly in Gethsemane. Thought of that recently in Mark's Gospel. There you see the physical burden. Sweat was like drops of blood. The tension physically he endured. But above all, the burden on his soul. I am deeply distressed and troubled to the point of death, he says. The burdens he bore and the suffering. Nobody could face the agony of sin bearing as the perfectly holy Christ did and endure those agonies. It's unique. And we will never know it if we belong to Christ, because he took it in our place. And what Jesus suffered is not simply the result of living a human life. We might say, well, any human being is going to go through hard times. It's just part of living in this world. Everybody suffers. But there's something far deeper here. We come back again to the fact that he bore all in our place. In Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions, not for his own. And later on in Isaiah 53, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. It was not simply that Jesus suffered because he was living a human life, but he suffered by the will of God to bear the burden of our sin and our lostness and our guilt. His whole life was one of suffering. The whole cost bearing our sin, the suffering of Christ. We thought of his incarnation, we thought of his suffering. But then inevitably we must come to the death of Christ. Here really is the goal of his coming into this world. His death is not just the separation of body and soul, as it is for us. For Jesus, it was separation from a consciousness of his Father's love and blessing and presence. As he carried our sins there on the cross, he cries out in the words of Psalm 22, we sang earlier, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we cannot fully plumb those depths. We can't enter into that experience. But there is Jesus bearing the wrath of God. And in his human nature at that point, he has no sense of the presence of his Father, the love and the blessing of his Father. He feels forsaken. He endures that darkness in our place. The Father cannot look on sin. And there's Jesus made sin in the place of people like us. And what Jesus endures there is eternal death. It is hell in the place of his people. It is a death like no other death. And yet he is upheld there on the cross. He is not crushed and he is not defeated. He bore the burden. And his human nature, upheld by the Holy Spirit, passes through the darkness to the point of victory, where Jesus is able to die with the words of triumph, "It's finished. It's complete." He's carried the whole burden. He has paid every penny of the price of salvation in our place. And it's essential that Christ should be the innocent victim judicially condemned. Isaiah 53 again speaks of him numbered with the transgressors. Isn't that what happened at Calvary? Numbered with transgressors, two terrorists, one on either side, counted as just the same as they are, worthy of the same horrendous execution, numbered with the transgressors. But we know, punish not for his own sin. Remember, one of the two men brought to the point of realizing we're being punished for our own sins. But he knew the one in the middle, Jesus, had no sin. He's punished for our sin. And so, in a profound sense, the sentence of Pilate is also God's sentence. Now, those are passed for utterly different reasons. Pilate sentenced Jesus because he was a coward and wouldn't stand up to the Jewish authorities. But it was God's sentence too. Righteous sentence. Passed on the Lamb of God, bearing the sins of his people. And as he died on the cross, he was under the curse of God. But the Jews looked at him and they remembered Deuteronomy 21:23. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. And they said to themselves, he's cursed. He's under God's displeasure. And you know they were right. For the wrong reason. He was under God's wrath and displeasure. But not for his own sin. For our sin. There is our substitute. Bearing our sin. The death of Christ. Each step is humiliation lower and lower. Even death on the cross, Paul says in Philippians 2. And you know, it was so awful. Respectable people didn't talk even about crucifixion. It was just too dreadful to contemplate. Even death on the cross, step by step, lower and lower, humiliated in our place. His incarnation, his suffering, his death, and finally his burial. The burial of Christ. There is the last step in his humiliation. And also the proof of the reality of his death. There's no possibility that Jesus didn't really die on the cross and somehow he recovered in the tomb. He's truly dead. Now the sentence on human beings because of sin, you will return to the dust, for your dust. And Jesus was placed in the ground. Now, in the providence and the plan of God, his body did not decay. That was prophesied in Psalm 16. God's Holy One would not see decay. And when Peter was preaching in the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, he reminds people that was fulfilled. Jesus was laid in the ground, and yet he did not decay. And yet it is an element in his humiliation, finally laid in the earth. But when we come to that point, we're reaching the turning point that, God willing, in 2 weeks' time we'll be thinking about. He was laid in the tomb. But the tomb is the place where he no longer is. We thought last week about the empty tomb. It speaks not of defeat. It speaks of victory. The tomb is the place where Jesus was, but is no longer. The tomb that was the place of humiliation, by the grace of God, has become the place of hope. Place that speaks now of salvation. Jesus has reached the lowest point, and now in the plan and purpose of God, the curve begins to turn upwards. The humiliation will be followed by exaltation. And in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, Paul speaks of that turning point. He says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits. What first fruits? The first part of the harvest that was brought in. The first part of the crop. And when people saw the first fruits, they knew the harvest is here. And it will all be gathered in. And Jesus is the first fruits of resurrection. He tells us, as a risen one, the harvest will be gathered in. All who trust in Christ will share in that resurrection glory. There is no doubt about it. The one who died in our place is also risen in our place. And the tomb where he was laid in humiliation now speaks of victory, now speaks of resurrection, now speaks of salvation. Humbled to the lowest place, now exalted to the highest place, in triumph and glory. He endured the humiliation in our place, so that we might be saved. If you trust in this Jesus as your Saviour, you look to him alone for salvation, you'll share in that resurrection victory. You'll receive the gift of salvation now. And when Christ appears in glory, you'll appear in the same glory. Who is Jesus Christ? One who's endured the deepest humiliation in the place of his people, and is now glorified.